Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we are going to read from verse 31. Of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous ones shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word to us. I wanted to talk this evening on the question of is God. And that's a question that so many of my contacts have asked me over the years. If God exists, is he good? What does it mean that there's a good God? Is God good? Is it even a good question? What makes a question good, let alone what makes God good? But what makes God good? Good. What is the definition of good? What is the benchmark of what something good? Who decides if something is good? I mean, how can God even be good in this modern, vegan, PC, pacifist world where he, in the Old Testament scriptures, commanded war and commanded ethnic cleansing? How can God be good if he allows evil in general and utter wickedness in the shape of things like the Holocaust in particular? Here's another question for you. Does God have to even be good to be God? Does it mean he has to be good according to our definition of what we think good is? Now, the Bible does claim that God is good. It says it in many occasions. Psalm 34 verse 8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And the Hebrew word there is the word tov. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Again, the same Hebrew word is used, tov. And then Psalm 107, verse 1, O give thanks, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Again, that Hebrew word, tov. When God created, and it was morning and it was evening, it was day one, and he finished his creation, and he said, it is good. And that's the word that's used here, tov. So tov is what God thinks of something, his plan and purpose, thought it should be. So I think that kind of helps me understand what good means. What is good is a reflection of what God intends. It's a reflection of his created order. However, saying that God is good isn't all that the Bible says about God, is it? God says a lot about the Bible says a lot about who God is and what God is, and it isn't just that he's good. He's also holy. He's also a consuming fire. He's also a jealous God. I mean, thinking of God as jealous, doesn't it? He's the great God, the mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality. He accepts no bribes. He's gracious and compassionate. He's a judge, but he's also full of compassion. So to only say that God is good is not telling the whole story about God. And it kind of sets us up to have false expectations of God. We expect God to behave in one particular way that we want from him. And that's often been my experience with many of my, certainly atheist Jewish friends. They say, well, if God exists, he's not very good. He doesn't live up to my expectation. And I have to tell them that I don't think God actually committed himself to your definition of what he should be. And he doesn't say that he's going to be good in the sense that you want him to be either. And so it's not telling the whole story about God to say that he is only good. And we read this in verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, that's not very good, is it? You know, it doesn't seem like a very good thing for lots of non-believers. But you might think, well, what are we even talking about this for? Isn't it just splitting hairs? Well, most people who reject God don't do so because they have a happy life without God. Many of the atheists that I know and have ministered to really wish that they could believe in God. You know, their life feels meaningless. In their moments of honesty, they said that to me. And even the famous atheists you hear, well, I wish I had the faith. I wish I could be naive enough about the world to believe in God and have hope and all of those things, but I don't because I'm too logical and I've got, you know, I exist in a more cerebral plane and I just can't accept it the way that you mortals just blatantly accept God without any proof. And they wish that they didn't live in a world that had no greater meaning, that had no hope for the future. And the most common objection from people that I've met is, how can I believe in God if he allows anything but good in the world? And good, according to their definition, is things that should and should not happen in this world, from illness to how other people behave towards other people. But God never promised that the world would be good in the way that we expect that it should be good. And it's a false expectation that we have on him. One of my closest and dearest friends died in 2017. And he was in Erbil in Iraq, on a mission trip. And he was helping refugees that were escaping ISIS. And he lived in Jordan, I believe, from Manchester. And he'd started a small Reformed Baptist church in Jerusalem, had a really amazing ministry. And he felt really compelled that who's preaching the gospel to these people? I remember him phoning me up from Erbil saying, "You can't believe it, Richard. I've just preached in the church full of people from Nineveh." He was so excited. And the next thing I hear, he'd been hit by a car. He'd been walking home on the pavement after preaching in Erbil Baptist Church, and a teenager was driving a high-powered car, lost control of the car, it mounted the pavement, hit him and killed him. And then there was this whole problem with getting his body repatriated to Jerusalem because he traveled on his British passport because there's no flights from Israel to Iraq. And so it was all custody of the battle of the body, and it took months and months for his body to be repatriated to his wife and children, and he was finally buried in Jerusalem in the Christian and Missionary Alliance Cemetery near the old city of Jerusalem. His wife later asked me, "Richard, why didn't God just stop the car for 1 second for losing control? 1 second, and Tony could have survived." I still don't have an answer for that. I really don't. After the Holocaust, there was a Hasidic rabbi, also a Jewish rabbi, wrote a book and called Witness to the Holocaust. And Rabbi Eisenberg said this: "For the faithful, there are no questions. For the non-believer, there are no answers." Which feels like quite a profound statement, but I don't think it's correct, really, because the faithful do have questions, and the faithful do have doubts, and the faithful do have crises of faith, and the faithful do cry out against God. And we see this in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, trying to make sense of what's going on in the world around them and the difficulty that's happening. And I think that this kind of conversation, questioning God, being angry with God, being frustrated with God, can only really happen in the context of faith, because if there is no God to doubt, then what's doubt? You know, who are you questioning if you don't believe that there is a God? I mean, why is there any moral struggle? You know, if God doesn't exist, who do you blame? All the bad stuff happens anyway. So it's either God is here and we've got to struggle for why he hasn't stopped it, or God's not there and it just happens and there's no meaning. So how can that be a reason for not believing? It still happens. I said to one of my communist Jewish friends, I blame your atheism. I could never believe in atheism. Look at all of the evil suffering that is out in the world. You know, it will still be there, whether they believe that God exists or not. And so I really think that it's not a bad thing. We can question God. We can be angry with God. We can have that inner dialogue with him, because it is an act of faith. Because in questioning him, we believe that he's there. It's an affirmation that there's somebody to speak to and somebody that will give us an answer. And that it's no terrible sin to question God and struggle with his divine will and why he's allowing things to happen in our lives or in the world around us. And that's what we see in the Psalms and the things that are struggled with, you know, in the Psalms. Why do the wicked seem to get away with it all, and why do the righteous always seem to suffer? I mean, it's a very powerful part of Holy Scripture, and one that we need to take very, very seriously. And I think if you don't take anything else away from this sermon, then I'd like you to take away this. We live in this world full of death and pain and injustice, and we can either face God not fully understanding the events of our lives. Why didn't that 1 second delay happen and that car just miss him by a cat's hair? Why did it have to hit him and kill him? Or we navigate the dark night of life, not understanding any of the events of life, with no hope, with no meaning, with no purpose to our lives, and no good future when we slip this mortal coil, that all will be revealed and we enter into God's presence. So we can either just, it's meaningless, it means nothing. What makes anything good if there is no God? What is the benchmark of good? Have you ever been to a place that everybody's raved about, a restaurant that they've said, this is the best place that you can ever go, and you know, you've just got to be there, and you get there and it's not quite as brilliant as everybody has said it is? I remember going to a restaurant with a friend of mine. It was his birthday, and he decided that he was going to treat himself by ordering Kobe steak. You know what it is, you know? They hand feed the steak and then they massage it and everything. It's supposed to be this amazing steak. And he spent a lot of money on this steak, and he cooked it, and he's eaten away. I got a normal steak, and he said, would you like to taste a bit? I said, all right, and I tasted it, and it was great. But it wasn't that great. I mean, it wasn't that very far away from my cheap steak. And it was a little bit of a letdown. You know, I expected some kind of cosmic gastronomical experience in my mouth, and it didn't happen. It was disappointing. My expectations made me feel less than good. So if I'd have just ate it as a normal steak, I'd have thought, wow, that's the best steak I've ever had. But because I was expecting it to be the best steak that I'd ever had, it wasn't the best steak that I imagined I could ever have. It was just steak. And I felt quite disappointed by it. Or maybe you've watched a film and you've waited for it in tremendous anticipation, only to find yourself disappointed. You know, you've got a lot of people that are kind of avid followers of books like Lord of the Rings when it came out, and some of the big kind of Lord of the Rings geeks were like, oh, well, that bit's not quite how I imagined it in my mind's eye, and that isn't what I thought Gandalf should look like, and all that kind of stuff. It's so much greater in their imagination, isn't it? And so they've got an expectation, and they're disappointed. But what makes something good? Is it our taste? Is it that we freely choose to like it or not to like it? Is it good because we decide on it by popular vote? I mean, you look at what's moral today, decided by popular vote. It isn't what was good even 10 years ago, and certainly not good 50 years ago. It's good by majority opinion. Do we choose what is good in the great reality show of life based on what everybody else thinks is good? And so it is true. Morality, human behavior, political standards, what was considered bad is now good, what was good is now bad. Opinions seem to have flipped. But who's to say that our good is good? Who sets the rules for morality, for ethics, for good and bad? You know, where does it come from? Where does that innate sense of something being fair or unfair come from? I mean, it certainly can't be from evolutionary drive, the fittest, the survival of the fittest that tramples over everybody just to survive. Where does this kind of altruistic care come from? This desire to serve and care for people. So the first use of the word good in the Bible, this Hebrew word tov, which is used in Psalms, is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when light is created. And we could even say that in a poetic sense, that good is the light which God has created so that we don't get lost in the darkness. God is the source of light. Or as historian Paul Johnson once wrote, if we cut the umbilical cord from God, our source of ethical vitality would be gone. We as humans are all Jekyll and Hyde creatures, and the monster within each of us is always striving to take over. We cannot just dump faith and expect to keep the congenial nice bits of biblical ethics that help us kind of help more vulnerable people and care for refugees and the widows and children in society. We cannot have good without God, as we commonly understand it, because good is a reflection of God. Good is God's light to bring his illumination into this world in which we live. Now, we might feel that we've got unlimited free choice in life, but we're all subject to our circumstances, our surroundings, our upbringing, things that happened to you as a child, things that you watch, things that you read, things that significant adults in your life have said to you or done to you or not said to you and not done to you. We aren't free. We are victims of what everything else has happened to us throughout the course of our lives. And so we do have limited options in the circumstances that are offered to us. I was reading a book recently about intriguing scientific mysteries, the real scientific mysteries of our time, and one of them was an article on the illusion of free will, that we kind of avoid free will to the place of God in modern society, that it's the most important thing that we choose and it's our choice. And it was very, very interesting. But I wonder if you've ever heard of alien hand syndrome. Anybody heard of alien hand syndrome? You've heard of it. It's a strange one, isn't it? And it's caused by lesions to the brain. And it one of your hands have a mind of its own. You know, like, have you ever seen the Addams Family where the hand just kind of scarpers around the place and does its own thing? It's that, but on your hand. And so in alien hand syndrome, in extreme cases, the alien hand needs to be tied down at night so that it doesn't strangle its owner at night or the partner or do some kind of damage, which is just incredible. I mean, I can imagine there's probably got to be a law case somewhere where somebody's killed somebody, invoked alien hand syndrome as their defense. There must be somewhere. But there are also cases of men having brain tumors that have turned previously normal human beings into pedophiles. Or there is one really famous book that is written about a man who mistook his wife for a hat. And that's the name of the book, The Man Who Mistook His Wife. I think, what's his name? Alan Sachs, I think his name. But that was a brain tumor that caused his grasp of reality to change so dramatically. Thought his wife was a hat. It's hard to imagine that somebody has such a distorted view of the world around him that that's what they thought. And so we can think that we choose our own good and that our own rationale and our own logic and our own thought processes can help us select and choose what is really good. And so we can then judge whether God is good or whether he is bad, or he's bad because bad things happen, and therefore he can only be a good God if good things happen. But neuroscientists are increasingly showing us that we're ill-equipped as created beings to live ultra-rational lives, and that's the argument of atheists. rational life where we determine what is good and what God can or cannot be. And so psychologists have demonstrated time and time again that our own concept of a rational decision is a delusion, because the longer we take to make a decision, the less happy we are about it. I don't know if you've been like that, and you've been at a shop and you make a decision to buy that top, buy that shirt, buy those trousers, and you're happy. But if you're in that shop and you're in an hour and a bit between several of them, you're never happy, even if you eventually choose at the end. This seems to be a psychological thing, and so they question our own concept of rational decision. And sometimes I think we just have to have faith in God, despite not knowing everything, because we can't know everything. You know, psychologically, physiologically, and historically, nobody has ever known everything, and we can't know everything. We just have to trust in God. And we can't judge God according to the expectations that we make up for him. That's kind of cooking the books. Because he's never committed to the things that people say that he should do. Got to be like this, 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 and this. And if he's not like this, 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 and this, I don't follow him, or I don't believe he's there at all. And so we kind of end up having our own alien hand syndrome. The Bible talks about us battling between an old nature and a good nature, doesn't it? The effect of sin, the rabbis talk about it as the good inclination and the bad inclination, the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer HaTov. But we know that word as sin, and it's sin that's defiled our human existence on planet Earth. It's sin that defiles our relationship with God and with his creation. And it's sin which defiled God's very good that he had created for us to live in and live with. So God, who is good, did create everything very good. He created it tov, good, and he created it tov mod, very good. But sin has defiled that initial divine very good of God's creation. And God had to start a process of redeeming the good of his creation, the good in his children by the work of Jesus Christ. And maybe we can slightly adapt that saying of the Hasidic rabbi that we thought about earlier on when he talked about the faithful having no questions and the unfaithful having no answers, by saying this, that the faithful have just as many questions as the non-believer, but the faithful know who they're talking to. And that's the key thing, isn't it? It isn't so much that should we have questions. If we're faithful, we have questions, we should just believe. And it's the unfaithful that have questions. Well, we should have questions, but we should know who we're addressing the questions to. We have a relationship with somebody who will give us his answer in his time, not necessarily our answer. And sometimes the questions that we ask are not the right question. And the reason why we don't get the answer is that we're not asking the right question. And God is our life, shaping circumstances and shaping us as people to be in that position where we do ask the question that God wants to answer from us. It's almost a little bit like those frustrating politicians that never actually answer the question that the interviewer has asked them. And usually they don't answer that question because the interviewer has got a heavy agenda and that question is a trap. And they know that if they answer the question, the opponents will like it, but their supporters will dislike it. And they're in a catch-22, so they reframe the question, or they answer the question that they really want to answer rather than the one that the interviewer's answered. And so it's kind of like that with God, isn't it? We ask questions that kind of trap him, in the way that Jesus is asked, you know, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he uses that masterful, whose image is on that coin? Pay to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and pay to God the things that belong to God. And so there is a way that God rephrases our question, answer to make his in our life. So God is not just good. He isn't. He is good, but there's a lot more to God and how he works in our life. Just this, you know, I was telling Cliff and earlier on today that my sister has got a tumor in her nose the size of a 50p, and they just had to remove it, and they only got 70% of it, and 30% they couldn't take out because it's too close for her, to her brain. And next week we'll find out whether it's cancerous or not, and what kind of treatment, whether she gets to keep her nose, whether it's going to impact the length of days that she has on this earth. She's only just come back to the Lord, and I wonder why. Why is that happening? You know, how good can God be? And of course, God is good, but he's just and he's sovereign, and he knows things that we don't know. And the time of our life on this earth is only a fraction of the time that our existence will be in eternity. And we're told, aren't we, that the the suffering of this present time is nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed on us in Christ Jesus. So we know that what we experience in this part of our existence is just a fraction of what God has for us. And so when we judge according to the small time scale that we have on planet Earth, of course, things like this can be terrifying and upsetting, and you start to question the good of God. And it's not, God is not condemning us for the question. God wants us to question. He wants us to engage with him, because even when we ask the wrong question, he will give his answer. And his answer, if we have the ears to hear and the eyes to see, are answers that give us hope and comfort and faith and strength, because God is the source of all good. James chapter 1 verse 7 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But that is not all he is. He is, as we remember, a God who is righteous and angry and jealous and all of these things. And as we read in our reading in Hebrews 10, we're asked to remember, recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who treated. I mean, they didn't have an easy time, did they? For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and persevere their souls and preserve their souls. So we are a lot more than the culmination of all the tragedies and bad things that happen in our lives. We are more than the chemical components that make our physical form. And there is more to our existence than the life that we live right now. Because yet in a little while, the one who is coming will come and won't delay. And we, if we have faith, there will be no shrinking back. And our souls will have that preservation and that glorious experience of God's kingdom. If we have this faith and we persevere and we endure what this life causes us to pass through, with all of the questions that we can justifiably ask of God and get angry with God if we want to, our reward will come. We have questions and doubts. We endure even with lots of fear at times. Yet we know who we're asking the question of. We are not those who just accept what's going on because we've got faith and we've got no questions. We can ask those questions, and we ask it of God because we know he hears and he cares and he loves and he understands, and he provides his answer at his time, which sometimes is not the greatest of help to us in some of the circumstances we face and the people that we love face. But God is good. That is the ultimate answer to, is God good? He is good. And we see his good in Jesus Christ. Is the ultimate answer of the goodness of God. He is good, he is love, he is just. However, when we say that God is good, the Bible doesn't mean that God is safe, or God is tame, or God is in a box that we can just pull out for whenever we need him to justify whatever we want to do. We can control him and just, he's our pet. I think that's one of the reasons why C.S. Lewis chose Aslan to be a lion in the Chronicles of Narnia. There's something wild, something ferocious about the lion. He didn't choose Aslan to be a tame cat, but a threatening lion, the lion of Judah. God is good, but he is a lot more than good. But good is a reflection of God. It's God's light. That's the benchmark for what good is. It's God's original creation intention for this world, and that has been defiled, and that has been distorted through sin. It wasn't anything that God created, but he has brought a cure for that corrosion, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, the redeeming and ultimate good of God into the human condition. So yes, ask questions, doubt, wonder why it wasn't another second, wonder why was only 70% of the tumor that could be taken out, why is there 30% left there? We can ask all of those questions, and we can get angry with God if we want to, because God is our God, he is our Father who loves us, and it's an act of faith to engage him, even with angry questions of doubt and not knowing, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? But let's be sure that the one of whom we are asking the questions, the one who hears and who cares and who loves, and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, to bring that ultimate good into this world, to restore that thing that was lost at the fall when sin entered this world, and restore original redeeming relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then bring our response in worship to God with the hymn, How Good Is the God We Adore. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us as we struggle with many of these issues, that you are good, and so much of our experience in life there lacks what we think should be good, but we know that your good is a more eternal and lasting and powerful and redeeming good. And we pray that the sufferings of this present time for us will not be worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.